Thank you very much, Thomas. I want to thank the board members. Thank you for asking me to preach and to divide the word for us this morning. Tonight. And I just want to say, if I can, to I had intended, and I'm glad that you had kind of said what you said about my daughter. I really appreciate your prayers for those of you who were just so vigilant to pray for us, to support us. We celebrated her second birthday last week, and she's now cancer-free. And so we are just very, very thankful. And we are just grateful that God raised up men and women such as yourselves to just pour out support. And so I want to just say thank you really from the bottom of my heart. And that just doesn't really convey the true gratitude that I have. Thank you very much. Well, tonight I've been given the task of bringing a message on God's decrees. And as we look, the topic of this tonight's message is the perfect nature and character of God's decrees. And so tonight, as we step back and we look at this, we don't want to, or at least one of my objectives is not so much to preach about what God decrees, but really about the nature of God's decree itself. And so to paint a broad stroke of what the nature and character of these decrees are, we're going to be all over the map. It's really just Scripture as a whole is going to speak to us tonight. So I would like to ask if we can just open with a word of prayer again. Father, I thank you so much, Lord, for your incredible love. I thank you for the grace that you have imparted, Lord, to me and to all of us who are here. We are all partakers of your divine grace. And I thank you for your eternal decrees, your sovereign decrees. And as we come, Lord, I pray that the weightiness, the gravitas of your decrees as we learn about them, Lord, would weigh heavy on our heart. Lord, that we would learn and sit at your feet and, Lord, embrace these truths and learn them and live them and teach others, Lord, as well. Lord, I pray for myself that you would keep me from error. Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, help me to rightly divide your word. I pray, Father, that you would, Lord, that you would speak powerfully through me. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Lord, that we may worship you properly. We may find ourselves at your feet, Lord, not merely listening to a sermon, but worshiping you, heart, mind, soul, and strength. Lord, we love you and we thank you. We pray this in your name, according to your will. Amen. September 11th, 2001 is a date that will forever change our nation, has forever changed our nation, and really our world. After the planes crashed into the Pentagon and into the Twin Towers there, the death toll was a staggering 2,985, all which died except 13 that very day. In August of 2005, 1,836 people that we know of lost their lives to the most deadly, or to the deadliest hurricane since 1928, Hurricane Katrina, which devastated major parts of our Gulf Coast. In 2004, the Indian Ocean tsunami killed a staggering 229,000 people. They lost their lives, and one third of them were children who literally could not resist the pull of the tsunami. Last week, as we're preparing for this conference, we all know of what has happened with the massive earthquake in Haiti, killing some, they say, perhaps in the 50 to thousands, perhaps of 50,000 or more. And of course, an earthquake as 7.0, these events, we have to ask, are they random? Are they random act events? Is this some mastermind plot behind a terrorist? Is it the cause of global warming? Has God left all things to chance? Is He in control of any of it? Or is He in control of none of it? But what does Scripture say about this subject? And really much more. And tonight, as we look at the subject of God's decrees, we will not only answer these questions, but we will look at the very nature and character of God's decrees itself. I've proposed an outline here that I want us to work through. The proper definition of God's decrees, number one. The particular distinctives of God's decrees, number two. Number three, the possible danger of God's decrees. And then number four, the proposed design of God's decrees. Well, let's look at this. The proper definition of God's decrees. As we are continuing year after year through this conference, we are walking through the 1689 Confession of Faith, that London Baptist Confession of Faith that we so love and is so dear to our hearts. Well, it defines God's decrees as this. God hath decreed in Himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things, whatsoever comes to pass. Yet, so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor has the fellowship of any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears His wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing His decree. Well, I have to admit, that's a mouthful. I don't know if you've caught up, if you followed through, but that's quite a mouthful. And to be honest with you, I'm not going to cover all of that. It would take several sermons. It'd be quite a lengthy sermon series. But I think that we could really understand, really simply, that God has ordained His sovereign decrees before the existence of time, space, history, and matter. And of course, I think John Matthews, in his The Divine Purpose, really gives a real operational definition of the decrees, of God's decrees. He writes this. He writes, "The decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will. For His own glory, He hath foreordained everything that comes to pass." In addition to defining the decrees of God, as we are looking at this in a package deal, we need to understand that the Scripture uses many words. Of course, the Scripture and the vocabulary of Scripture speaks to God's sovereign decrees, using the word decree at times, but also speaking to God's sovereign decrees, the Scripture uses the word determined, appointed, or appoint, counsel, the foreknowledge of God, the counsel of His will, and of course, purpose. So the Bible speaks in many different, it uses many vocabulary, it uses an array of vocabulary here in communicating what God has decreed. Well, let's look at the particular distinctives of God's decree. This is really, if I have to say, this is really the meat and potatoes. The distinctives of God's decrees. I've got six things here I'd like to give you. The particular distinctives of God's decrees are, number one, His decrees are both general and specific. Acts chapter 17, verse 26 says that He made from one man nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their inhabitation. Job 23, verse 14 says, "For He performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with Him." Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 says, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Ephesians 1:9 says this. It says, He made us know the mystery of His will, according to the kind intention which He purposed in Him. A Dutch reformer, Wilmus Brakel, I think that's how you say it. I recently got his works and I have been eating it up. And I found this that I just could not resist on this subject of being specific yet general. This is what he writes. He says, His decree pertains to all matters in general and each individual matter in particular. No matter, no activity, no meaning, no final results, whether they are great or small, good or evil, are contingent upon secondary causes or happen accidentally. This is also applicable to the results of man exercising his free will, such as wars and their outcomes, marriages and their related incidents. The time and places of our resident, the day of our birth, the day of our death, none of these matters are excluded. In a word, everything, every angel, every inanimate object in heaven and upon earth, every man, every action, every result, and whatsoever may exist, regardless of the name attributed to it, all function at the particular time and place according to the most certain an immovable decree of God. Again, that's a mouthful, but it's worth 10,000 amens. It's so true. He ordains nations to fall, my friend, and He ordains them to rise. He ordains kings to conquer and kings to be crushed. He sets the moon and the planets in orbit, and He's fixed the sun in its proper place. Yet at the same time, He is directing our steps from great to small. His decrees are over all things universal, all things global, all things national, all things regional, all things local, and my friend, all things personal. They are general, yes, but they are specific as well. God leaves nothing to chance. Nothing escapes God. Nothing has slipped through His fingers. There is nothing that has evaded Him. God has ordained all things with all persons, with all time, at all times. God has sovereignly decreed all things that take place. My friend, we need to understand that we worship not a makeshift God. And He's not making this up, but that He sovereignly has decreed all things, particular and general. Not only are they general and specific, but also His decrees are eternal. Acts chapter 15, verse 18 says, known unto God are His works from the beginning of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, speaking of Christ, it says, For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for our sakes. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, it says, This was in concordance with His eternal purpose, which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Some may think God is just making this up as we go. Some say God is maneuvering things much like He's playing chess with Satan. But nothing could be further from the truth. Some assert even that God doesn't know, the future is unknowable and even God cannot know the future. But I tell you, God is not an open theist. Not only does He know the end from the beginning, He brings about the means to achieve that end because His decrees are eternal. Not only are they eternal, but His decrees are in wisdom. Psalm 104, 24 says, O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 13 says, Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him? Of course, a great follow-up verse would be Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depths and the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable are His ways. My friend, we could study God, theology, our entire lives. We could spend a lifetime after a lifetime after a lifetime and never exhaust the beauty and wisdom of God. God has never learned anything, my friend. He operates purely out of wisdom, for He possesses all wisdom. He does not need a teacher. He does not need a tutor. He does not need a counselor. He doesn't need a advisor or an attorney. He doesn't need a cabinet or a team of specialists. He doesn't need coaching or consulting. He needs no one. The only one He consults with is Himself. God is God, knowing the end from the beginning, for He knows all person, all places, all things, at all times. Not just because He is omniscient, but because He decreed all things by His infinite wisdom from eternity past, as we just learned. He is the all-wise God, and His decrees are perfect. Not only are they general, not only are they eternal, not only are they in wisdom, but my friend, they are immutable. They are unchanging. Of course, Isaiah 46, verses 10 and 11 says what I've quoted already, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose, far from country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Malachi 3:6. It says, For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, you are consumed. James chapter 1, verses 17 and 11, it says that those verses that you could quote with me, I'm sure. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, whom there is no variation or shifting of shadow. God, my friend, is a trustworthy God. His decrees are general and specific, yes. They are eternal, yes. And they are brought about in perfect wisdom. They are also unchangeable. If God's decrees changed in any measure, then that would mean that they changed for the better and they were not perfect to begin with, or that means now that they are less and they are no longer perfect now. For God cannot change. The world changes. We change. Our relationships change. All things change that are around us, but God is constant. The shifting sand of the world will tell you one thing and do another. The fleeting passions of this world are ever changing, but our Lord remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. Though His means may change to bring about His purposes and His decrees will never change. Whatsoever God decrees will come to pass. Not only this, but they are unconditional. Number five, His decrees are unconditional. Psalm 33:11. It says, The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart are from generation to generation. Proverbs 19:21 says, Many are the plans in man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Isaiah 14:24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. There is no condition, my friend, that makes God move, commands. There are no condition that makes moves, commands, or bribes God to decree what He decrees. His decrees are not contingent upon our likes or our dislikes. They're not contingent upon our motives or our gifts or our talents, or really mankind as a whole. His decrees are independent of all things apart from Himself. My friend, there is no outside force that is making God decree. God does what He does from eternity past with absolute wisdom and perfection. Oh, my friend, and they are immutable. It would also mean if this was the case, that He would learn something. We know this is not the case. You see, we are subject to nature. We are subject to health. We are subject to resources. But God has no such limits. Oh, my friend, and He is never subject to anything apart from Himself. His decrees are unconditional. Not only that, but His decrees, number six, His decrees are based upon His pleasure. Isaiah 46:10. Again, I've read this. It's just, there's so much to pull from these verses, declaring the end from the beginning. From the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand and I will do all my pleasure. Ephesians 1:5. Having predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Ephesians 1:9. God has now revealed to us mysterious plan regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill His own good pleasure. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in heaven and He does whatever He pleases. My friend, God does what He does for His own pleasure. The fact that God's decrees are according to His pleasure is really telling the fact that God is sovereign and that God's decrees are sovereign. I don't know if you read, or as we were singing praise to the Lord, the Almighty, as we were singing, did you notice the second verse? Praise to the Lord, who over all things so wondrously reigneth, shelters thee under His wings, yea, so gently sustaineth. Has thou not seen how thy desires ever have been granted in what He ordaineth? Oh, the psalmist got it right, my friend. Not only do we see the distinctions of God's decrees, but the possible danger of God's decrees. Turn our attention to two things. There will be others who will come and will address the free agency of man and yet the sovereignty of God come together. There will be others who will talk about the redemptive nature of God's decrees. I just want to bring these to light, these two things. And I will not cover all that could be covered. But I think there are two dangers in understanding God's decrees that we must steer clear from. The first is the notion that God decrees based upon foreknowledge. You say, well, that's biblical. It's in the Word of God. Well, what I mean is the view that God looks down the tunnel of time and He sees what man will do. And in this view that God has down the tunnel of time, there He sees what man will do. Thus, He decrees based upon foreseen future. This is unacceptable. This is unbiblical at best. at least. The 1689 Confession of Faith addresses this. It says, although God knoweth whatsoever may come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet he has not decreed anything because he foresaw it in the as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. You see, this notion that he looks down the tunnel of time really is a quicksand of sinking theology. James Boyce says this concerning this foreknowledge of God view. The fact that his knowledge is infinite cannot be increased forbids the forming of plans in time, which, as they become known to him, would add to his knowledge. It is also to be remembered that the plan must precede its execution. But as time began with the execution, the plan could not have been formed in time. However, it must be eternal. James Boyce was right. You can't have the end before the beginning in terms, you can't have the execution before the plan. The ducks have to be lined out. This really goes against the entire biblical language of the word foreknowledge altogether. The word foreknowledge means foreordaining or foreordination. It's primarily used of election in itself, which literally is to choose beforehand. It's not predestination. That view is post-destination, looking at the end. Quite simply, my friend, this view holds no water. And when embraced, the whole system just comes unraveled. You see, if this was to be embraced, this point would demonstrate that it's not God's eternal decrees, it's man's eternal decrees. That man caused the shot. It's not God's wisdom, but it's man's wisdom. It's not God's unchanging, immutable decrees, but it's God who is mutable. It would not be God's unconditional decrees, but it would be man's conditional decrees. It would not be God's pleasure, but it would be to man's pleasure. You see, it would replace God altogether. It would have a man-centered view. Eternal decrees based upon man's will, man's doing, man's wisdom, man's quote-unquote unchangingness, which is non-existent. And of course, man's pleasure. We must not buy into what sounds good, but we must be noble-minded like those in Thessalonica or those of Berean who were more noble-minded than those of Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Oh, how clever it is to the ears, but my friend, how devastating it is to the theology of God. Not only that, but the second danger, I would say, is saying that God is the author of sin. In fact, I look out as I'm saying that God is, His eternal decrees are general and specific, and I can see the gears turning. I can see them. But we must not say that God is the author of sin. I will remind you what the confession has stated. It says, whatsoever has come to pass, yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with there within, with any within, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor is liberty or contingency of second causes taken away. God is not the author of sin, my friend. This is a mystery indeed. How can one say that God decrees all things, yet say that God is not the author of sin? I mean, is this really, really that big of a mystery? I mean, trust me, it's mysterious in any which way you look at it. But this is really no different than other major doctrines, is it? I mean, think about it. We believe in a lot of truths that are seeming paradox. Do we not? Well, what about the fact that God is three, but yet He is one? A proper explanation from that? I mean, what a mysterious doctrine that is. You say God is one, but yet He is three? When He is both. How about the fact of salvation? Yet we come in our own understanding, broken knees and bending hearts, giving our lives to Jesus. Yet God is sovereignly electing and choosing and sovereignly executing His decrees of predestination and election from before the world began. And we are a people caught up in that. But yet from our perspective, we come freely of our own initiative. How about the idea of the nature of Christ? Christ is God, yet He is man. Fully God. Worshipped, yet He is man. Weeping. Suffering. How about the idea of our Christian life? I mean, who lives your Christian life? Do you live your Christian life? Or does the Spirit of God live the Christian life through you? Well, it's both. Every time, it's both. For I'm crucified with Christ. It is I who no longer lives, but Christ who lives within me. But the life to which I live in the flesh, I mean, come on, which one is it? I mean, and it's a balance. We're to learn of the decrees of God. Understanding that God decrees all things, all places, at all times, with all people. Yet, somehow and in great mysterious manner, God is perfect to not be blemished with sin and to not have His great name tarnished. So therefore sin exists, yes. Therefore God's decrees are eternal from before it all began, yes. But God is not the actor of sin. This great mystery. I think in all of the things I've ever read on this subject, in college, I was introduced to Jonathan Edwards on much larger scales than I was in church. I mean, really, like book in hand type stuff. And I came across this, and really and truly, this is just, I think, marvelous. If you'll indulge me and allow me to read this, Jonathan Edwards wrote up on the subject of God being the author of sin. He said, quote, "If by the author of sin be meant the sinner, the agent, or the actor of sin, or does the doer, or the doer of wicked things, so it would be a reproach and blasphemy to suppose God to be the author of sin. In this sense, I utterly deny God to be the author of sin, rejecting such an imputation upon the Most High as what is infinitely to be abhorred, and deny any such thing to be the consequences of what I have laid down. But if by the author of sin it is meant the permitter are not a hinderer of sin, and at the same time a disposer of the state of events in such a manner for wise, holy, and most excellent ends and purposes, that sin, if it be permitted, are not hindered, will most certainly and infallibly follow. I say, if this be all that is meant by meaning, by being the author of sin, I do not deny that God is the author of sin, though I dislike and reject the phrase, as which by use of custom is apt to carry other intentions. It is no reproach for the Most High to be thus the author of sin, but not the actor of it." And my friend, this is a very tight line. And as one preaching, I understand the weightiness of my words For I dare not go where God does not go, but I bring an honest understanding and really honest teaching that there are things that I'm not sure I will ever understand. But there are things that I know for sure that God teaches, and that God's eternal decrees are forever, that they are specific in general, yet God is not the author and the actor of sin. In my mind, perhaps in yours, and in my mind, this is not so far from the mystery of other doctrines that we have already talked about. And this, I think, is a great danger for many who would walk that tightrope and yet fall on either side. They fall to hyper-Calvinism, fatalism perhaps, or they fall to Arminianism, open theism even. But we must walk that tight line, giving God His due respect, for let's be honest, the secret things belong to the Lord. And there are things to which are mysteries that perhaps the greatest of minds, even Jonathan Edwards and those of the like, wrestle with. And I'll let them write the books about it. Amen. Not only that, but I want to bring us to the last point. The purposed design of God's decrees. My friend, the purposed design of God's decrees is really the first thing. Is to bring us hope and assurance, comfort and pleasure, rest and peace. This subject must be more than an academic pursuit. It must be more, my friend, than just an academic study. More than just a fireside chat. More than some table talk. This should be the well to which we drink from. God's sovereign decrees should produce more than just intellectual stimulus. It should produce a hope that is rooted in God Himself, an assurance that is immovable, a comfort that is unshakable, a pleasure that keeps us longing for more, a rest and a peace that only God Himself can give. We must learn from this doctrine, love this doctrine, live this doctrine, and teach others to do the same. What other hope do we have? What else is there? If God is not in control of all things at all times with all people, then there is no assurance. There is no hope. There is no peace for the weary soul. There's no guarantee that anything would ever come about. We must believe what Scripture clearly teaches. We must trust it and live it. Let me take this a step further if I can. Indulge me, please, I ask. This must not be just to bring us assurance and hope, but it must be very personal. It must be personal and practical. I mean, let me just put this in real time for us. What do you do when your 14-month-old child is diagnosed with cancer? What do you do when your family is in a car wreck and you're the only one who survived? What do you do when all that is precious to us is stripped away? You trust in the sovereign decrees of God. That's what you do. You know that God is for you. Who can be against you? And you stand tall because God has purpose in what He does. It must be personal, my friend. This can't be a book smart theology type pursuit. It must be embraced. It must be loved. You must make it your own. You must live it out and set the example for others to do the same. Until this is personal, you will never have real hope. You will only have superficial hope. Until this is personal, you will never have real assurance. You will question everything because nothing is sure. until this is personal, you will never have comfort. Only the fleeting comfort of this world, which passes with every wave and every wind. You will never have rest until this is personal. Always searching for more answers. Always exploring new ideas. Always hoping to find something that will quiet your restless spirit. Until this is personal. And until the sovereign decrees of God are personal to you, you will never, my friend, know peace. You will have the peace of man, perhaps. You will have the peace of the world. But you will never have the peace of God. The trueness of the assurance of our faith. My friend, you will never have peace, genuine peace, because a God who is not a sovereign God is a weak God. One who will leave you empty-handed and unsatisfied time and time and time again. For a God of this will be a God who cannot deliver. A God who cannot give you what He Himself does not have. If God is not assured of all things, if there's one smidgen of chance, then my friend, He can't deliver absolute assurance. But let better things be said of us. Amen. We are a people of hope, a people of assurance, a people of peace, a people who laud the name of God, who look with affection. And when trials and tribulations come our way, when the world is just devastated, and when all comes to ruin, we stand tall and we say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord, for He giveth and He taketh away. Blessed be His good name." And we love Christ. He's good, and His sovereign decrees are eternal. And they're of wisdom, and they're precious. They're unchanging, and they're here for us to know that we serve not a makeshift God, but a sovereign God. That's the God to which we bow the knee. That's the God to which we call upon. That's the God to which we approach the throne of grace and find grace in our time of need. This God who gives generously and is worthy of every ounce of our praise. My friend, He wants to give you assurance. He wants to give you hope. He wants to give you rest and peace. These are His purposes. But let me tell you the grandiose purpose. Let me tell you the apex of His decrees. Let me share with you, perhaps no mystery to you, but let me share it anyway. God's overall purpose of declaring of His sovereign decrees is to give glory to His great name. This is God's purpose. Romans chapter 11 verse 36. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Isaiah 42. Verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another, nor my name to graven images. A few verses later, He says this, For my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? My friend, this is not just His purpose, but this is our purpose. It's His purpose. He does all things for the glory of His own name. God is God-centered, my friend. He is not making this up or man-centered. No, my friend, He is God-centered. And He brings glory to His good name. For He is worthy of praise. He is glorious. And He is the center of it all. And to blaspheme against God, or rather I should say, to worship anything else or anyone else is blasphemy.
And so for God to put anything before Himself, likewise is blasphemy. He is the sinner. He does all things for His own glory. And the crowning achievement of redemption in our hearts to give glory to His name, to demonstrate His eternal love for the bride of His Son. And this is our purpose, to give God glory. We glorify God by seeking Him. We glorify God by turning to Him with bending knees and with broken hearts, to have teachable spirits, hearts that are soft, minds that are ready to learn and to weigh everything against Scripture, seeking after the Lord. Give glory to God by our life, who we're not called to comfort, though God gives comfort. We're not called to rest, though God gives rest. We are called to live exemplary lives, to stand tall, to be leaders in our family, leaders in our community, to do whatever we, to say and have the heartbeat and the theme that whatever we do, whether we eat or whether we drink, to do all for the glory of God. Not only that, but to live holy lives. This brings glory to God, to pursue holiness, and just to be fruitful. Our Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. My friend, I hope that you know that the God we call upon is not a makeshift God. It's not working, trying to put the pieces together. My friend, it's done. We are walking in His truth, being led by His Spirit. My friend, we call upon the great name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we bow our knee to Him, for He is the sovereign King of all. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, I pray that I have brought you honor and that I have done your good name justice, at least in some small part. Lord, I pray that you would continue to minister to us, continue as this conference carries on. Lord, that you would expand our hearts, enlarge our hearts, refresh our spirits, renew our minds, that we may find ourselves worshiping you more and more with a greater intimacy, that we may love you heart, mind, soul, and strength. Lord, thank you for your sovereign decrees. Thank you that you are a God who is sure, who is trustworthy, and there is no greater name to call upon, no greater name to worship, but to you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. We pray this in your name, according to your will and for your glory. Amen.